Heavenly Father, Lord, we do call upon your name this morning as once again we gather in this place. And Lord, we gather because of your Son and what he has accomplished in our stead. Lord, we gather together to worship this morning. And it is an honor and privilege to be called by you to draw near to the throne of grace through the cross of Jesus, to enter into your throne room in heaven in spirit, and to consider we are speaking with the one who has created all that is in existence. Lord, hallowed be your name. You are holy, 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 and there is none like you. For you have created all things. You are the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And Lord, we are undone before you. We praise your name that we can stand in the Spirit of Christ before you, righteous and holy, not because of what we have done, but because of his work on earth. He is the one who has said, "It is finished." And thus we come to worship him and honor and glorify the name above all names. Lord, this morning as we peer into these things in your word, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the Holy Spirit, the down payment of our salvation and redemption, the promise of our resurrection. Lord, we thank you that the Holy Spirit indwells in us to conform us, to make us like Christ. And Lord, we ask at this time that your people gathered in your name would be edified, that they would be built up by your word, that they would be strengthened by the Holy Spirit, and that they would be made steadfast in the faith. Bless your people, Lord, this morning. For myself, Lord, I ask that you would give me the strength and strengthen my tongue and my mind and my spirit to declare all that is in accord with the truth of your word, the Bible. Lord, we ask as we go forward that we do it humbly, knowing that our time here is not of our own doing, but you have called us by divine appointment to be here. And that is saying something. We love you and we thank you and we fear you in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Please open with me to Galatians chapter 6. Towards the end of chapter 6, beginning at verse 11. Please follow along with me. This is the Apostle Paul writing, "See with what large letters I am writing to you with my own hand. It is those who want to make a good showing in the flesh who would force you to be circumcised, and only in order that they may not be persecuted for the cross of Christ. For even those who are circumcised do not themselves keep the law, but they desire to have you circumcised that they may boast in your flesh. But far be it from me to boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. For neither circumcision counts for anything nor uncircumcision, but a new creation. And as for all who walk by this rule, peace and mercy be upon them and upon the Israel of God. From now on, let no one cause me trouble, for I bear in my body the marks of Jesus. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit, brothers. Amen." Praise be to God for his word. Well, there's a saying that we often hear, and that is the saying, people don't change. Now, the saying, I'm sure, has been debated probably since the garden, and we hear it all the time. In fact, I heard it not long ago recited on a popular television show. But you hear this adage that people don't change. So I thought about this saying, or rule, if you will. And taking stock of my own life, I started to consider this question. Do people change? And after a very short yet insightful review of what I had observed in my own lifetime, very quickly did I arrive at a conclusion. Yes, people do change. But in what context are we categorizing this said change? Of course, people change in appearance. They change in even stature, or even a person's behavior can change. All these things are easily recognizable, and we witness them every day. But to make the statement, people don't change, this has to be speaking to something much deeper and more profound. And so I started thinking inwardly. Now, the Bible declares that the heart, as symbolizing the innermost self, so much as to the point of our very soul, the deepest part of our self. And the soul is the intangible spirit that makes us who we are. Our soul, our spirit, defines us and who we are. It's what makes me, me, and you, you. My spirit, my soul, is what makes me Paul. Now, the flesh, of course, is recognizable to others as the other half of self. But the spirit is what makes us who we are, and so changes of appearance externally, whether you gain weight or lose weight, or even if changes in conduct or behavior, these are not necessarily internal changes necessarily, because they can be deceiving. We are all well aware of the ability of an individual who can say or think one thing and yet do another. Now, perhaps the question is better phrased, does the heart change? We've heard this phrase as well. It said, they had a change of heart, meaning they felt differently, they thought differently. And this is usually speaking to a specific situation. So the long way around to answering this question, do people really, truly change? Do people not only have a change of heart overall, but can their spirit, their inmost being, undergo complete and utter change? Now, depending upon context, the answer is no. And the answer is yes. How about that for controversy at a pulpit? Now, I'm trying not to introduce some big controversy, obviously. So let me briefly explain here. We cannot change ourselves. So on one hand, no, people don't change in this respect. We do not have the ability. Sure, you can go to therapy. You can modify your behavior, and you can read all the self-help books you want. In fact, you can even go to church or to a Bible study or to a Christian workshop or conference. But none of that can change who you are. The fact is, the only one who can change who you are is Jesus Christ. To have a change of spirit, which we'll get into later, to be born again, is to be remade, born again, made new in the spirit, given a new spirit and thus a new identity. And I'm not going to mince words here of our identity, because the term identity now carries with it a certain connotation today. That is, I'm whatever I identify myself as. And this is, of course, a false identity, for it is delusional. No, the identity I'm speaking about is a true and real identity, an identity both in and defined by our Savior himself, an identity based upon his person and his work. The truth about our salvation is that it is based upon works, but they are the works of God, not of man, and praise him for that. Now, the title of today's message is A New Creation, and we will be finishing our time in Galatians this morning with the ending of chapter 6. And Paul has taken us through some pretty deep theology regarding the work of Christ and his cross thus far. And he has given us illustrations of both cause and effect, of law versus faith, and flesh versus spirit. Now we remember Paul wrote this letter to instruct the Galatians over things of the church and especially the gospel, because they were being led astray by false teachers. And make no mistake, any falsehood, any error in teaching or doctrine is to be dealt with, and it is to be dealt with immediately. And these false teachers were trying to pull these Christians back into slavery, and as Paul puts it, slavery under the law, the Mosaic law. He writes in Galatians chapter 1, verses 6 through 9, "I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. Not that there is another one, but there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so I say now again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you have received, let him be accursed." So there's no other gospel than the one that Paul delivered. And these false teachers were trying to force observance of the law of Moses, especially the ritualistic practice of circumcision as a sign of their faith, as a requirement. But Paul says, no, we are justified by faith, not by works of the law. And then later in Galatians chapter 2, verses 15 and 16, Paul writes this, "We ourselves are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners. Yet we know that a person is not justified or counted righteous." That is what justified means, to be counted righteous. "A person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus, in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law, because by works of the law, no one will be justified." In chapter 3, Paul recounts the promises made to the father of faith, Abraham. He does this to prove his point that the righteous shall live by faith and not works. Righteousness, that is not earned, but it is given. It is given by Yahweh. Galatians 3, verses 7 through 9 says, "Know then that it is those of faith who are sons of Abraham. And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify," count righteous, "that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preach the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, in all the nations, in you all the nations will be blessed. So then those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith." Paul writes about the law coming 430 years after the promise of God given to Abraham. That God's promise is not made void by the law. So that the inheritance promised to Abraham, his inheritance would come to not only him, but to his heir, singular, who is Christ Jesus. And in chapter 4, verses 4 and 5, we read, "But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. We that are in Christ are made sons of the Most High God. All are considered sons, for we share in the inheritance of the firstborn of God." Fulfilling the promise to Abraham and the heir to come, Jesus, who is the Christ. And thus we are set free, free from slavery and bondage to the obligations of the Mosaic law. Where the law convicted us once of our sin, we now serve the law of Jesus Christ, for he fulfilled the law perfectly, which frees us from its obligations. So we are now commanded to walk by the Spirit of God and not by the works of the flesh. Paul tells us what that looks like, to walk in the Spirit of God. Galatians 5, verses 22 through 26, "But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law." And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also keep in step with the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. And to fulfill the law of Christ is to bear another's burdens, which is to love one another as Christ loved us. So let us now continue as we conclude the letter. Galatians chapter 6, verse 11 through 13. See with what large letters I am writing to you with my own hand. It is those who want to make a good showing in the flesh who would force you to be circumcised, and only in order that they may not be persecuted for the cross of Christ. For even those who are circumcised do not themselves keep the law, but they desire to have you circumcised, that they may boast in your flesh. Now, Paul chooses to close the letter with a personal note. And it's interesting that in the ESV translation, the passage heading reads, "Final Warning and Benediction." I believe it is an aptly named title because of the way Paul chooses to end this letter to the Christians of Galatia. He begins his closing remarks by pointing out his own weakness, physically. For Paul, now being aged, is writing the letter with his own hand, not by a scribe or a secretary. And he specifically calls to attention how large his writing is, how large his letters are. You see, Paul has been through some things in his life. And he's going to mention the physical reminders he bears because of his ministry. But his point is that he's not concerned with appearances, especially his own. In fact, Paul's concern with the flesh is as far as its ultimate demise in sin. For sin is condemned to die in the flesh. And as Christians, we no longer walk according to our flesh. We do not live by the flesh. Rather, we walk and we live according to the Spirit, and that being the Spirit of God, indeed the Spirit of Christ Jesus. Our focus of daily living, our mindset, is to be fixed upon the eternal. All the while, we continue in the activities of daily life, living on this earth. For being a Christian and trusting in the Lord for everything in our lives means just that. Our devotion to the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob is unceasing. Our faith, and the faith we live by, that faith is to saturate every aspect of our being, both internally and externally. That is to say, the inward spirit is revealed by our external behaviors. We walk in the Spirit, and as such, we are not to be married or devoted to the things in this world. We must rid ourselves of the need and desire of worldly things. This world is dying. It is passing away, and is passing away quickly. And thus, we pray, may your kingdom come. May your will be done on earth as it is now in heaven. Our desires as believers is and should be for the kingdom of our Lord to come, and for that his will to be done on earth as it is right now, currently, in heaven. And we know this will come to pass because the Lord has made it known by his sovereign decree. And I believe this is Paul's heart and why he signed his own letter in large letters by his own hand. He's making a point here. And as the ESV passage heading claims, this is not only a benediction, but a final warning. Now, the Bible issues us as believers, and even non-believers, vital warnings regarding our existence. And Paul is making one here, not only to the church in Galatia, but all believers to come. He closes the letter highlighting his thesis, his main point of exhortation. And in my daily reading of the scriptures, I was in the book of Daniel last week and came across a passage that I believe sums it up very well. For in Daniel chapter 9, we read that Daniel is offering his prayer, his supplication for the people. Now, the people have been laid low and sent into exile after seeing the destruction and desolation of Jerusalem. And so Daniel is praying, and as he prays, he says, "Oh my God, incline your ear and hear. Open your eyes and see our desolations and the city that is called by your name. For we do not present our pleas before you because of our righteousness, but because of your great mercy. O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive." When reading Daniel's prayer to the God of all creation, we read the prayer of salvation. This is a plea. It is a plea of the guilty before God. The plea to God for salvation, the plea for forgiveness that is not based upon our righteousness, but God's great mercy. This righteousness comes from God alone. He alone is righteous, and he alone makes righteous. Appearance and conduct to merit good standing accounts for nothing. And by this small gesture of writing by his own hand, Paul is demonstrating his own humility. He's not trying to make a good showing for himself, as those we read of in verse 12. For Paul says, "It is those who would force you to be circumcised, those who would force you back into the slavery of Moses. They are doing this because they are trying to make a good showing of themselves." And why? "In order that they may not be persecuted for the cross of Christ." They make a good showing of themselves so they won't be persecuted, so they escape suffering. And what they are doing is seeking to escape suffering, yes, but they're doing so to escape suffering for the faith, to be persecuted for the faith. And Paul declares they're doing this, they're doing these things so they may boast in the flesh of others. That is to say, look at our following, look at what we are doing for these people. We have perhaps saved them from persecution in spite of the cross. You see, we taught them to follow the law. Yes, of course we believe the gospel, but look at their works. Look at their devotion. They're boasting in the flesh of others. But it is, of course, futile, because Paul says, even those who are circumcised do not themselves keep the law. Again, misguided faith. Their faith is not even in keeping the law, but rather their ability to force others to do so, to make a good showing of themselves. And Paul says these false teachers, these Judaizers, were seeking to make a good showing of themselves, perhaps before God, but more so before men. The proverbial, "Look at me," being puffed up with pride. And as we saw earlier, God hates pride. You can't much less go through a commercial break on TV or drive by a store window without having to hear or see the word pride, marked for judgment. Just as those who misuse the symbol of Yahweh's promise not to judge the world again by flood, God's bow set in the air. Indeed, he won't judge by water again, but he will by fire. He will by fire. And it is coming. It is coming. Maranatha, Lord Jesus, come quickly. But Paul's point here is this: those in Christ will be persecuted. Sorry to tell you this if this is your first time as a Christian hearing this, but it is true. And this is no secret. Jesus himself said we will suffer for his name. For if the world rejected him, the maker of heaven and earth and all things in existence, then the world will reject those who carry his name. And we read in John chapter 15, if the world hates you, this is the Lord, the world hates you, remember, it hated me first. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you. And whoever hates me hates my Father also. And why? Well, moving on to the end of the passage of Galatians, chapter 6, verses 14 through 18. But far be it from me to boast, except in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me, and I to the world. For neither circumcision counts for anything, nor uncircumcision, but a new creation. And as for all who walk by this rule, peace and mercy be upon them and upon the Israel of God. From now on, let no one cause me trouble, for I bear on my body the marks of Jesus. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit, brothers. Amen. Paul does not seek to boast of himself, nor does he seek to boast of his flesh. In fact, he does not care to boast at all, except in the cross. Now, I've always found this a fascinating statement, even when I was a kid. We all understand what it means to boast. To boast is to brag. Primarily, bragging applies to oneself. Most people boast or brag about themselves. But in effect, it's the praising of oneself when someone boasts or brags. And I'd go as far as to say worshiping oneself. Because let's face it, that's exactly what boasting is. And when we see it in that light, defining boasting as worshiping, Paul here is saying he is worshiping, he is boasting in the cross. Because God himself is the only one who may justly boast, I hate to do the air quotes, but boast about himself. Because he is the best. I wrote that in all caps and highlighted it. He is the best. We can't say this enough, but it is true. He's the highest form of good and perfection. So much so that he is the creator of good and perfect and righteous and holy. And holiness. I mean, think about that. It's not a difficult concept to understand. Even as young children, we understand what it means to be the best. At least we did when they handed out one trophy. Right? It's quite simple to understand. So Paul here is saying, if I'm going to boast about something, if anything is worth boasting about, it's Jesus. Amen. When people brag about themselves, or that they do it indirectly by bragging about someone they know, you know, the people do this all the time, especially with so-called celebrities. It's simply another version of giving praise, right? No, they're not gathered in a communal setting each week like we do, singing songs about these people, as far as we know. In this world, who knows today, right? But they may gather in auditoriums to listen to them, or they may gather in sports stadiums or arenas or gymnasiums to sing the praises of a gifted athlete or singer or performer. But when it comes to boasting, Paul says, brag in the cross of Jesus. Boast in what he has accomplished for his people. Because he doesn't simply get the glory. He deserves the glory. And no one else does but Jesus. And no one else deserves your worship, your praise, your boasting than our Savior. And that's why we are to be a humble people. For God loves humility. And why? Simply because everything we have, everything we own, everything we're good at, every gift or talent we have is given by him. And I can't stress this enough. I love saying this because so many people in this world think they're so great. And yes, people have gifts and abilities. People are smart. People are gifted with their hands. People can make a lot of money. They can buy a lot of things. But everyone's going to give an account for what they've been given. Always keep that in mind. Everything you have, all good gifts come from the Father above. And there will be a reckoning for what has been given. And everything he gives, we must understand in this reckoning, in the judgment, everything he gives is to be used to glorify him. And that should convict us, human beings, of our hubris. Look at the example of our Lord in the life that he lived on this earth. He was lowly, he was humble, he was gentle. But oh, was he powerful? And he is powerful. He did not reject those who came to him seeking help or healing or forgiveness. I mean, think about this. Jesus does not cast out any who truly seek his forgiveness through genuine repentance. That's not heard of. Jesus doesn't say, you're not good enough. One too many sins. He will never do so. And 1 John 1:9 tells us so. He is faithful to do what he says, and he is just in his actions. He is faithful and just, not us. He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we come with a broken and contrite heart, if we come in humility, if we come offering a plea for mercy and forgiveness, he is faithful and just to forgive. That is something to boast about. No one else is like this, and no one else can be like this, because he is Yahweh in the flesh. Boast in the cross, because it is by the cross that the world is crucified to every believer, and that every believer is crucified to the world. We all are well aware of the process and design of crucifixion. It was the most horrific, cruel way ever conceived by man to put someone to a very public and humiliating death. And in this verse, Paul is saying, by the cross of Christ, the world is dead to me, and I am dead to this world. That is to say, there's no longer a connection of citizenship or residence to this world for the believer, for the Christian. By the cross, we have been transferred from the kingdom of darkness, this world, to the kingdom of his marvelous light, a kingdom that is eternal and that is still coming upon his return, which, I might add, he promised. And so that is our eternal destination, and that is our newfound citizenship. We are no longer citizens of the dark realm of this world. This is not where we belong. We belong to what's next. And what's next is perfect, and it is eternal because it is with Jesus. Is with Jesus not only spiritually, for we are always connected to our Lord through his cross by his Spirit, but we will be with him physically, locationally. Our eternal dwelling is with Yahweh, our God. And by the cross, we are dead to this world, and the world is dead to us. That is why we are sojourners on the earth, pilgrims in this world, but not of it or belonging to it. Jesus, in his high priestly prayer, proclaims to his Father in heaven that we are in the world, but we are not of the world. That's a profound statement. And most people would think that is extremely odd, that we're aliens of some kind, and we are in that sense. We are foreigners in this world. Back to the text, verse 15. For neither circumcision counts for anything, nor uncircumcision, but a new creation. Paul hammers this home. Any ritualistic work that someone deems necessary for salvation counts for nothing. It's worthless. But what does he say counts for something? A new creation. This is to understand rebirth. Jesus said that you must be born again. You are not born again physically. This is referring to being born again of the Spirit. Because the individual spirit that resides in our flesh at creation enters this world dead. It is made alive in Christ. Thus, our spirit is reborn in Christ Jesus. And it is united to him forever. There is no power that exists on this earth or in heaven that can sever that connection to Christ ever. And Paul closes by writing, those who walk by this rule, that is to say, those who walk in the Spirit, those are a new creation. We are new. And now we come to the benediction. Peace and mercy be upon them and upon Israel. This is the invocation, a prayer, if you will, to ask God's favor, a prayer of blessing upon those to whom Christ has saved. And part of Paul's prayer at this point is to be left alone. He prays that no one else would cause him trouble. How many of you have prayed that prayer? Maybe at the end of a tough week. Lord, just let me be. Let no one else cause me trouble. For on his body he bears the marks of Jesus. He's speaking physically here, although mentally and spiritually he's been through the ringer. Paul's been, to put it lightly, harshly mistreated in his life physically. He's been beaten, whipped, stoned, imprisoned, lost at sea, and the list goes on and on and on. He was even bitten by a snake around a campfire. Tough luck. Obviously, he didn't die, though it was a poisonous snake, but obviously by God's doing. But his physical suffering has left scars. And at this time, he's reached the end of his life to where he's kind of done with it all. He's tired. And so he concludes with a blessing of the Lord's grace being poured out upon the spirit of his church. And this leads us to this morning's application, which is this. Remember where your faith comes from. It is an important consideration to understand just where your faith comes from. It is learned, but never earned. It is a gift from God. It is the greatest gift we could be given. And it is an everlasting blessing. And a blessing, again, is God's favor upon us. An everlasting blessing. I love defining words, because words do have meaning, regardless of what the world says. They have meaning. And blessing is God's favor. And so salvation, as an everlasting blessing, is God's eternal favor upon us. His choosing. And it's done for his glory. As such, we must keep this in mind as we do have a number of reasons as to why we should think this way. First, it should keep us humble. The faith that we have is a personal faith. And you hear this all the time, but our faith in God is a personal one-on-one relationship with our Creator. We can know and do know the one who created us and put us in this place. It is an intimacy that we have with God and no one else. Though we encourage one another in the faith and continue to grow and challenge one another in the faith, only you can know what you are experiencing by your faith. What your thoughts are, what your feelings are, your experiences, and what you believe. We all share the same faith of the gospel message that is true. Indeed, we are all one in Jesus. For it is very clear that there is only one way to salvation, and that is his cross. But faith is a gift from God that is a personal gift. Thus, your faith is your personal relationship with God. And it's with no one else, because think of it, he created you and knows everything about you and what you're going through and what you're experiencing and what you have experienced and what you will ever experience. He knows all these things. And we can never tire of saying this or hearing this, that we need to completely trust in God and we need to trust in His Word. And Ryan touched on this today during Sunday school. What do we believe? Is His Word true? If it is, we should spend time learning it and reading it and sharing it with others and trusting it. I'm excited in the next couple weeks, Pastor Nick will be preaching in Romans 14, and he'll be addressing this passage of the principles of conscience. And this had to do with how early Christians viewed certain practices of the law in light of the freedom that they found in the gospel, and it's very important to understand. And so the main issue here is that we are all one in Christ. And Paul writes, our faith is between us and God and no one else. And thus we are to keep it between us and God with all humility. We're not to seek the praise of others. And I know that is difficult at times because it does feel good when others recognize you and your accomplishments. It feels great to be praised by others, but it is infinitely greater to seek the favor of our Lord and His blessings, for they are eternal. When we pray, we do not do so that everyone can see. We seek a quiet place, a place of solitude, and pray to our Father as Jesus taught us to pray. We are to not let our left hand know what the right hand is doing and not care what others think when it comes to our faith. We are to care what our Father thinks. And He tells us in His Word what His expectations are. And He wants us to come humbly before His throne of grace with our troubles and our needs. And it's a simple understanding to arrive at. As a parent, you want your kids to come to you with problems, with their problems, so they can help, that you can help them, and even if it's something that they think may disappoint you. How much more does our Heavenly Father want to help us, because He already knows our problems and everything about us? And so we are to come to Him and to do so in faith. And faith is belief. We need to understand that. Faith is what we believe. And in Galatians, Paul is hammering home the spiritual pursuit of God. And this is only done through God's prescription, by studying and reading His Word and gathering in worship consistently as a fellowship, breaking bread with one another and through prayer, which is how we speak to God. He speaks to us through His Word, through the Bible. And His revelation is closed and will never pass away when we speak to Him through prayer and supplication. And we are to pursue our faith, our personal faith, daily. Because as we read in verse 23 of Romans 14, whatever does not proceed from faith is sin. It is crucial that we pursue faith, lest we continue in sin. And we'll close with the words of 2 Corinthians 5:17, which exhorts us, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation, or new creature, is the literal translation. He is a new creature. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. Amen and amen. To Jesus be the glory. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank You for all that You have done, all that You are doing, and all that You have decreed to come to pass. Lord, we thank You for Your Word that instructs us and that will never pass away. We thank You that we can trust fully and completely in Your Word, no matter what anyone else says, for the Holy Spirit convicts us of its truth and convicts us of our own wretchedness and sin. Lord, we long to do the things that we cannot. We long to obey Your Word and to fulfill the law of Christ. but we fail. Have mercy on us, Lord. We are guilty. And we lay our burdens at your feet because you are our Father in heaven. You know everything about us, where we're at, what we're doing, what our thoughts are, where we struggle, where we're victorious. Lord, renew a right spirit in us that we would give you the glory for all good things that come about, and that we would be thankful in times of trial and difficulty because these are the means by which you bring us to yourself, to trust in you. When we think of Daniel, when we think of Joseph, all those who have come before us, who have gone through trial and tribulation, but you have used it for your will and for their blessing. We think of our Lord Jesus in the most sinful act ever of crucifying the Creator King. It brought about the most wonderful and glorious blessing of salvation. Lord, we love you and thank you and praise you for all these things. And ask that as we go from this place, that we continue to keep our hearts and minds on you and trusting in you and your word. Being led by the Holy Spirit, Lord, help us to always and ever be obedient to our King. We love you and thank you in Jesus' name.